Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. Joseph has allowed his brothers to see who he was, and Joseph has forgiven them and seen the hand of God in all things of his life. Joseph has sent his brothers back to get his family, his dad, and to bring them back to him. Genesis 46 is a family reunion. I've titled the message, Reunion. Family reunions are always a neat time to see mothers and fathers and cousins and uncles and aunts and grandparents, and a time to get together as a family. This is one of the greatest reunions recorded for us in all the Bible. When Joseph and Jacob finally came together as father and son, for 22 years they have been separated. For 22 years, Jacob nor Joseph has seen one another or talked to each other or been able to embrace one another. And Joseph was the beloved son of Jacob, and they've been ripped apart all this time. And so finally, Jacob got the word that Joseph is alive, and he didn't believe it at first. And then when he saw the wagons and the things that Joseph had sent, his heart revived, his spirit revived. He said, "It is enough. Joseph is alive. I will go unto him before I die." And so we have two parts to our study this day of this reunion. First of all is the journey of Joseph in verses 1 to 7, and then the reunion of Joseph and Jacob in verse 28 to 30, as they finally come together in this long-awaited union. Start with me at verse 1. It says, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifice unto God, the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob." Now Israel, verse 1, of course, is another name for Jacob. "And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee unto Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hands upon thine eyes." In other words, Joseph will close your eyes in death. "And Jacob," verse 5, "rose up from Beersheba, he and his sons of Israel, and they carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives and their wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came unto Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, and his sons' sons with him, and his daughters, and his sons' daughters, and all the seed brought he with him unto Egypt." Now you learn down in this chapter in verse 26 and 7 that in Jacob's family there were 66 people. Quite a family, to say the least. Joseph, his wife, and two sons make 70. And so they are all together as this great big family of 70 people joining together as God brings them together. Now, in verse 1, it says, "Israel took his journey and came to the city of Beersheba." Beersheba was the southernmost point on the border of Canaan. Once you left Beersheba, you would leave Canaan and you'd be on your way into Egypt. Now, Abraham had built an altar in Beersheba when he was going back and forth from Canaan to Egypt. And it's possible, we can only guess, that perhaps Jacob saw the very same altar that his grandfather had built. And there he was reminded of the importance of prayer and sacrifice and seeking God. And so he stopped to build this altar unto the Lord. God answered Jacob, and God said, "Jacob, fear not." The only way that you can fully understand this passage is to understand Jacob's fears. You see, the key is Jacob's fear. He was afraid, evidently, to go any further than Beersheba. He was at the border. Everything beyond was the unbeknowns. He didn't know what lay beyond. He'd never been down to Egypt. Now, we don't know why Jacob was afraid, but he was afraid. Verse 3, God said, "Fear not." And when God says, "Fear not," It means that the person was afraid. Logical conclusion. Now, God many times spoke to people's fears throughout the scriptures. In the New Testament, Paul was in prison, and God came to Paul and said, "Paul, fear not." God comes to us and says, "Fear not." God is always on target. God knows you, and He knows your fears. Now, why Jacob was fearful, as I mentioned, we do not know, but we can kind of speculate. Number one, he was very old. And you know, when you're 130 years old, like Jacob, you don't always, you know, want to move. Can we just sit, you know? I mean, I'm not getting that old, but sometimes I don't want to go anywhere. Just stay home. My wife says, "Where do you want to go for vacation this year?" "Let's just stay in bed. Play it safe, cheap, and get good rest." I mean, give the guy a break. He's 130 years old. No wonder he was filled with fear. He'd been at least 40 years in Haran, and now he's being uprooted. One thing that can really upset your world is a move. All the security, all the things that you once had, all of a sudden taken up, and you're uprooted and moved somewhere else. What's it going to be like? How will I know what I will do? What's going to go on? And that fear of the unknown and that fear of losing that security. Jacob's life was filled with fear, possibly because of his age. And then also he knew that Egypt was a very pagan place. They worshipped many gods. They were polytheistic. They had gods for every animal you can imagine. The sun, the moon, the water, the wind. Everything was a god in Egypt. Very pagan place. Now, he knew that when he lived in Shechem, the evil influence that the Shechemites had on his family, what would become of his house when he went down to Egypt? And so he was afraid of the evil influence, possibly, that would come on his house. Now, he also knew that Abraham, his father, had gone to Egypt and got in trouble. Instead of trusting the Lord and the land during a famine, remember Abraham went down to Egypt and he lied about Sarah, his wife, and he had to be rebuked by the Pharaoh. And he came back like a puppy with its tail between its legs. And so he had bad past memories of Egypt. And Isaac, his father, was told never to go down to Egypt. And Jacob had also been warned in Genesis 15:13, as God spoke to Abraham and said, "Thy seed, thy people, will be in a strange land." Remember when Abraham had the dream and there was the great darkness, and God told Abraham that thy seed will be in bondage for many years in a strange land? Possibly Jacob thought this could be it. Now, how did he know he could trust his sons? Yeah, there was the wagons. Yeah, there was the clothes. Yeah, there was the testimony, Joseph's alive. But how did he know he could trust him? You know, these boys hadn't been responsible thus far. Maybe it's a ploy by the Egyptians to get foreigners down there and then snuff them. Steal all their donkeys and goats, you know. And so his heart was filled with fear. Now, maybe this morning you are filled with fear. What does tomorrow hold? How do I know I can trust that person? Society today is racked with phobias. But for us as God's children, the Bible tells us that we can trust in the Lord and not be afraid. A woman came to D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, and she said, "Mr. Moody, I found a glorious promise in the Psalms. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee." Moody said, "I've got a better one. I will trust in Thee and not be afraid." I like that. "I will keep my focus on You. I'll keep my eyes on You." You know, faith and fear are mutually exclusive. One of the evident signs that you're not trusting God is that you're filled with fear. But when you're trusting in the Lord dispels your fears. Psalm 46, come on out tonight. The Lord is our refuge and our strength, Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed in Southern California, and the waters thereof roar with the swelling thereof, yet therefore will we not fear, that the Lord is my refuge and my strength. You see, we can trust in the Lord and not be afraid, but we're human. We're frail, and God knows that we're but dust. Aren't you glad that when we're a little afraid, God doesn't say, I'm sick of you? Flake. Roast. Pile of ashes. Gabriel, will you sweep that up? No, God is patient. Now, what should we do when our hearts are filled with fear? Do what Jacob did, verse 1. Pray. Seek the Lord. He built an altar. And he got an immediate answer. I find it interesting that years earlier, when he was running from his brother Esau, and he came to Bethel, and he made a bed with a rock for a pillow. He had a dream that night. God spoke to him, but he hadn't prayed. Matter of fact, he woke up the next morning and says, hey, God was in this place. I didn't even know it. But now he's learned some lessons. Don't run without seeking God's will. Pray. Look to the Lord. Don't you and I learn lessons the hard way often? Rush into things. I didn't pray about it. Oh, Lord, I wish I would have prayed. Deliver me. And like, help me, Mr. Wizard. Get me out of this, Lord. Or it says, you didn't pray, you didn't seek my will, my guidance. So Jacob, verse 1, builds an altar to the Lord. God, is this your will? Lord, is there sin in my life? Purge my heart. Cleanse me. God, have your way. Lord, I want to follow you. You know, I think we can learn some lessons from Jacob's prayer in time of fear. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that we should cast all our cares upon God because He cares for us. Isn't that neat? God knows the hairs on your head. He has each one of them numbered. Now, some of you old-timers, that's not too much work for God. A sparrow does not fall to the ground, but what the Lord knows. Is He not more concerned with you than a sparrow? Cast your cares upon Him. He cares for you. The word cast means a once and for all act in the Greek. Throw it on God. We often bring our problems to God. God, I want to tell you about my problems. That's all, God. I just wanted to tell you about them. I'll take my problems. See you later. Bye. We walk away. And I can see God going, wait, how about leaving them here? No, God, that's okay. My problems and I kind of gotten good buddies, and I've been hanging out with them a long time now. I think I'll keep them to myself. You're busy running the universe. I think I'll just take care of my problems. Cast them on God. Leave them there. The word was used of a fishing net thrown into the sea. Let it go. Roll thy burden upon the Lord, the psalmist says, and He shall sustain thee. Now, as I mentioned, there's some lessons here for us too in seeking God's guidance when we're making a move. You know, it's sad that so many Christians feel like, I am saved, that's all there is. I go to church once a week on Sunday, but I don't need to pray about my job. I don't need to pray about who I should marry. I don't need to pray about whether I should move or buy this car or do this or do that. I mean, you know, I go to church once a week and that's enough. No, we need to bring God into our everyday life. That's what Jacob was doing. Think of the natural advantages of this promotion for Jacob. In a sense, there was the wagons, the money, the clothes, everything that was available that he could be taken to the land of Egypt and provided for. Joseph is there and he's telling Jacob, come. Amazing that he would stop and pray before he'd go. When I got that word, I would have just said, hey man, let's go right now. Joseph's alive? Check out the wagons. I've never ridden in a wagon. Let's go for it. What about God's will? Jacob, oh man, what do you mean God's will? Look at those wagons. Look at that loot. Who needs God's will? The circumstances looked good in the natural. He stopped and prayed. You know, if you're a good worker on your job, chances are you'll get a promotion. Chances are you might get a raise. I don't think it's always a move up. It may not be good for you spiritually. Your boss might want to send you to another place. More money. Oh, good, more money. But is that God's will? We need to ask God to direct our daily lives. More money is not always the final thing in whether to take a promotion or not, whether to do a certain thing. God, I belong to you. Is this your will? God, I'm thinking about a move here. It's a nice place to live. No smog. Hallelujah. Is it your will? And as you're praying, God doesn't speak, but you do. You say, do whatever thou wantest, my child. Thank you, Lord. I hearest thy voice. What if God said, move to Barstow? Rebuke you, devil. Tahiti, Tahiti. Yes, my Lord, I will follow. As a kid growing up, made an indelible impression on my little heart. The old hymn, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. What an impression that made on my little life growing up hearing that song. I'm the Lord's. If the Lord wants me here, I'm here. If the Lord wants me to move, I move. Seek the Lord. He will direct you. Jacob didn't just run to Egypt. He stopped and he prayed about it. Lord, is this your will? This is what you want my life to be. We need to seek God's counsel and direction in all these areas of our lives. James says, go to now. You that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain. You don't know what your life is. It's a vapor of smoke. It appears for time and vanishes away. What you ought to say is if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. If the Lord wills, I'll get married. Are you a young person planning on getting married? Are you ready? If the Lord would say no, to obey Him. Which really brings up another point. If you're going to ask God for His will, if you're going to ask God for His direction, are you ready to obey it? If God says, no, that's not my will that you get married. That's not my will that you take that job. I want you to go here and do that. Are you ready to put aside your wants and your desires and your plans? That's true Christianity. That's not just, oh, he's a radical Christian. That's what we're all to be. Every one of us needs to stop and say, God, what's your will for my life? Where do you want me to be? What do you want me to be doing? How do you want to use me? Jacob did that here in this first verse, and God spoke to him very clearly and said, fear not. Now, notice in three things that God did. God, first of all, called him by name, verse 2, Jacob, Jacob, God knows you. You're important to him. He knows you personally. And then, secondly, God reaffirmed his covenant with Jacob. Verse 3, he said, I am God, Elohim, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down to Egypt. Now, when he says, I am the God of thy father, what does he mean by that? He means the God who made the covenant with Abraham, the God who made the covenant with Isaac, the faithful God, the merciful God. The God who led Abraham, your father, from Ur the Chaldees. The God who, though your father Abraham was past the age of bearing children, I made alive his seed in the womb of Sarah, and they conceived. The God who led Isaac and guided him and renewed my covenant with him. And I'm the God of Jacob. I'm your God too. God is saying, Jacob, don't be afraid. I'm the faithful God. You know, I can testify to you this morning, and I don't often preach on my own life, but I'm just from my heart, I'm telling you, God has been so faithful to me. I don't deserve anything God has done for me. God is so good. I have been so flaky so often, and God is so faithful. I think sometimes God's given me the gift to flake. But again and again and again and again, God has been faithful. And all I can do is just marvel at the goodness of God. God, you're so good. God says, I'm the God of your father. Remember how faithful I am. And then thirdly, God gave Jacob a set of three promises with these three I wills. I will, I will, I will. Verse 3 and 4. I will make of thee a great nation. Now, that is a prophecy that will be fulfilled in the Scriptures themselves. One of the things that supports the veracity of the Bible being the Word of God is that God speaks beforehand things that haven't happened, and they happen. He's only 70 people. He's a little nomadic tribe based on the Egyptian nation and the other nations in Canaan. But God says, I will make thee a great nation. And what God said He would do, He did. Read Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. For the children of Israel grew and multiplied and became a mighty nation. Some scholars feel that in the Exodus there were possibly 5 million Jews that went out 400 years later. I mean, you're talking growth. Starting with a couple. The wife was in her 90s, the husband was 100, and a few years later, they have 5 million people. That's growth. God did what He said He would do. Now, Jacob was afraid to go down to Egypt, but look at that was God's purpose, that was God's plan. You see, God doesn't work always the way we think He's going to work. Maybe Jacob thought, well, why don't you just bring Joseph here, we'll stay here, have a good time, this is the land of promise. We don't want to venture out. God says, no. It may not look good. It may look like a rough, bumpy road, but this is how I plan on working. You might be looking at a circumstance that you don't see visibly how God is going to fulfill His promise. Trust Him. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are above our ways. They're past our finding out. Egypt was God's way. And then second, I will. Verse 4, I will go down with thee unto Egypt. All right, God, if you go with me, I'll go. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere, as the song says. The Lord's presence, Jesus says to you today, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then thirdly, He says, I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph will put his hands upon thine eyes in death. Now, this is a reference to the Exodus. And God did exactly what He said He would do in bringing them out in this Exodus. Now, Egypt was still a foreign place, a frightening place, but Jacob obeyed. Verse 5, Jacob rose up from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives. So the men walked, the little ones and the wives rode on the wagons. And Jacob, now 130 years old, he gets to ride in the wagon. Smooth going. You know, there are three stages in the life of Jacob I find interesting that typify the Christian life quite often. First stage is his running to Haran. Fear and unbelieving. Where he was grinded and tested and tried under the hand of Laban. The second stage of his life was in Canaan, or he was finally broken, and he came into that walk of faith in God. And the third stage of his life was in Egypt, where he's now carried by faith, just resting in the Lord, seeking the Lord in all things. What a picture that is, often the progression of the Christian life. And so he came in obedience in spite of the fear in his heart. He's trusting the Lord. In verse 7, he came with his sons and his sons' sons and his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all that he had to see brought he with him unto Egypt. Now, as I mentioned in verse 26 and 27, there were 66 in the house of Jacob, and then there were the 4 of the house of Joseph, and so you have a total of 70, verse 27. Now, in verse 28 to 30 is one of the most spectacular portions of Scripture in all the Word of God. Jacob sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen. And he presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck for a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art alive. You know, for many months now, I've glanced ahead at this portion of Scripture, and I have to confess, in the quiet of my study at home, every time I've read it, I begin to cry as I've entered into the emotion of this passage. There's no way I can fully relate the emotion, the feeling, the drama of this reunion of Jacob and Joseph. 22 years. I agree with Charles Swindoll. He said it's a crime to read this passage just as words on a page. We don't need any theology or exposition. All we need to do is to feel what Joseph felt. To put ourselves in the place of Jacob and to understand the emotion that he was going through. Now, the messenger was probably sent ahead to Joseph, and you can imagine the anxiety that he was in and the feeling that he had. My dad's coming. And Jacob, as he was riding on the wagon, as he thought, will I see my son? And I can see Joseph in his royal garment pacing up and down the royal hall, waiting for the messenger, and finally the word comes. Your family's coming. They want to know which direction to go into Goshen. And it says that Joseph prepared his chariot, washing the white walls, vacuum it, get the windows all cleaned up. And it says that he presented himself. The word presented himself, that phrase in the Hebrew, is often used of God manifesting himself. It speaks of a glorious manifestation. And what a picture I have in my mind. I wish I could paint it on a canvas. Of this ragtag group of people coming from Canaan, peasants by Egyptian standards, on these wooden wagons, clickety clank, with their donkeys and their oxen and their camels and their sheep, and all their old beat up tents piled on the wagons. I mean, you talk about a ragtag family reunion. They come riding up, and Joseph comes, governor of all Egypt. Joseph comes in a chariot made out of steel and probably covered with gold, dressed in the finest clothes and jewelry, an Egyptian headdress, and his robes. And here's his humble little dad, 130 years old, his dad, he hadn't seen for 22 years. I can see him just flying out of that chariot. Now, it was a real breach there of social class between Jacob and Joseph, but it didn't matter to Joseph. He loved his dad. And I find it interesting that in verse 22, not a word is spoken by either one. Words are impossible at a moment like this. Words just cheapen the situation. It wasn't, hi, how you doing? Verse 29 is what I was referring to. They didn't shake a hand. They didn't say, long time no see. They embraced one another and they began to weep. It is an emotional scene. And I don't think we can understand it without entering in fully to the emotion of what is going on. So I want you to hang on to your seats as we enter into the emotion of Joseph, Jacob. Think of Joseph for a minute. He'd been sold by his own brothers. hated, envied, despised, rejected, slandered, imprisoned. Not one indication of any bitterness, animosity, hatred in his heart. He has a wife in Egypt. He has two sons. He's an exalted governor, but his heart is still lonely for his family. Even all those things that God has given him could not feel that emptiness in his life. He wanted to see his dad. I want to see my dad. I want to look at his face. I want to hug him. He named his two sons Ephraim and Manasseh, which means forgetting and fruitful. He said, "For God has caused me to forget the toil of my father's house, and God has made me fruitful in the land." But you can bet Joseph had not forgot his dad. Yeah, he'd forgotten the toil. He'd forgotten the bitterness and the anger and the envy of his brothers, but he had not forgotten his dad. And this moment came when he finally was able to see his dad. I want you to turn back. It's kind of interesting to see Joseph's love for his father. Turn back to chapter 43, verse 27. Genesis 43, verse 27. This is when the brothers still didn't know who Joseph was. They've come back the second time to get grain. And at the end of verse 26, they just bowed themselves before Joseph to the earth. And notice verse 27. Joseph asked them of their welfare and asked them, notice this, of their father, saying, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he alive?" You feel the emotion in Joseph's heart as it's beating fast. "I want to know about Dad. How's your father? Is he alive?" Turn with me to chapter 45, verse 3. Joseph finally makes himself known to his brothers. "I am Joseph." And catch this. This is great. The first thing out of his mouth, "Does my father yet live?" He wanted to see his dad. Jump down to verse 9. He told his brothers, "Hurry and go to" who? "My father. And say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come to me, don't tarry." Jump down to verse 13. Joseph says, "Tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you've seen, and don't waste time. Bring him down. Hurry." He wanted to see his dad. And then you come to Genesis chapter 46, verse 29, where he finally sees this old man of whom they spake, his dad, and he embraces him. It says that he wept for a good while. This is one place in the Bible I wish they would have told us how long. An hour? Half an hour? 2 hours? All afternoon? Not a word is spoken, but I can see their bodies heaving as they were sobbing upon one another. Probably their clothes drenched from the tears as they just hung on to one another. For a long time, the Bible says. That's the background of what was going on in Joseph's life. Now, Joseph at this moment could have said, "God, you are so good." Joseph so well saw the fulfillment of Romans 8:28. "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." You know, God has his hand on you right now. God has his hand on your circumstances. You may not see what God is doing. You may not understand what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. The Lord does. And he's got a purpose and he's got a plan. Think for a moment with me about Jacob. What must have been happening in Jacob's life. It is interesting that in chapter 47, verse 9, Jacob, when he meets Pharaoh, says these words. I'll just quote them to you. He said, "Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." Now, his days weren't exactly few. He was 130 years old, but they had been evil. Think about it for a moment. When Jacob was still in the womb of his mother, Rebekah, the two boys, Jacob and Esau, were fighting in the womb. Now that's getting off to a great start. The minute they were born, Dad loved Esau more than Jacob. And there was that parental favoritism in the home. And then Jacob stole the blessing from his brother Esau, causing his hatred for him to be all the greater. And then finally, when it came time for Dad to bless Esau, his mother said, "Let's put goat skin on your arms, and you go in and we'll steal the blessing." And when Esau uncovered this deceit of Jacob, he said, "I hate my brother, and I'm going to kill him. As soon as Dad dies, he's history." So Jacob's mother said, "Jacob, you've got to go." So he had to leave his home. He had to leave his dad, leave his mom, and run for his life. And probably during that time, his mom died, and he never saw her again. He was at least 20 years in Haran, Padan Aram, with his uncle Laban. And there, Laban, of course, cheated him, ripped him off, changed his wages 10 times. The day he was hot, at night he froze, and finally he found the girl of his dreams, and he worked 7 years to marry her. He went into the wedding tent that night. In the morning he woke up, and it was the wrong woman. You betcha evil have been my day. You talk about Trial City. Had to work another 7 years to get the wife that he really wanted. Had to run away at night from Laban. The fighting, the contention. As soon as he gets back, he moves to the place called Shechem. One of his daughters is raped by a Shechemite. His sons murder the entire city of Shechem. All the men wipe them out. I dare say any parent's heart would be crushed to the grave, broken. Few and evil have been the days of my life. I find it interesting in the New Testament, God says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." But in the world, Esau had a lot smoother life than Jacob did. You know, being chosen by God doesn't mean smooth sailing. Doesn't mean everything's going to go smooth. So finally, they move away from Shechem, heartache on heartache in Jacob's life. And a famine hits. He sends his sons down to Egypt. And they come back from Egypt. And Simeon's not in the group. "Where's Simeon? What happened to Simeon? What's going on?" "Dad, we've got bad news. Simeon's in jail." "Great. You boys. Simeon got busted in Egypt, huh?" They said, "Yeah, Dad, it's bad news because we can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us." And that's when Jacob finally came to the end of himself and he said, "Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you want to take Benjamin too? All these things are against me." Jacob's life, it just seemed, was covered with clouds, covered with despair and covered with gloom. Not one ray of sunshine in his life for 40 years. Rebellious kids, hard knocks, famine, sons in jail. Oh, I can imagine Jacob saying, "Lord, is this the way you treat those you love? Please don't love me anymore. All these things are against me," he cried. Little did he know what God had in store at that point in his life, because at that moment, the clouds began to break a tiny bit, and the sun came peeking through. Because his boy finally came back when he released them all, and he said, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Several weeks later, the boys came back with wagons and money and clothes and food, and they said, "Joseph is alive." No wonder his heart stopped beating. Finally, when he got up enough faith to believe the story was true, he's on his way to Egypt. Now God has blown away all the clouds, and the sun is shining brightly.
and all things do work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, as he weeps upon his favored son, Joseph. God, you are good. God, you are faithful. Why did I doubt you? Why did I question your goodness? Lord, you do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. Paul says in Ephesians that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. Jacob lived to see the goodness of God. You know, I think I should have preached a whole sermon just on these verses, because, man, there's so much stuff here. And forgive me if I'm on a roll, but I'm just having a good time. Because you know what I did? I traced through the Bible some of the places where God did exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. I thought of the story of Moses' mother. And how the mother of Moses had a boy in Egypt during the time when any male child born was thrown into the Nile River. What a horrible thought to have. My child is born and the government says he has to be killed because he's a boy. So what did she do? Jochebed. She made a little boat out of bulrushes and she put pitch on the inside and out. And she put Moses in it. She put him out on the Nile. She says, Lord, keep him safe. Lord, just watch over him, protect him. But you know what? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And guess who found little Moses? The princess did. And she adopted Moses. For Moses means drawn out, and she drew him out of the Nile. And then she sends back Miriam to her mother. And I can see Miriam skipping down the road, Mommy, 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 Moses is, he's safe, he's with the princess. And not only that, she wants a nurse. She wants you to come and be the nurse, and she'll pay you for nursing them. All right. Can you imagine that? She got paid for bringing up her own son. And he was saying, and Moses became one of the greatest human leaders the world has ever seen. Great deliverer. God is able to do exceedingly. You might go, oh, my child. Oh, God, what are you doing? Lord, I just trusted you. And God's got a plan. Blow your mind. I think also the story of Hannah. Oh, blessed Hannah. Barren, wanted a son. Found in the temple, tears streaming down her face. Her lips are moving, but not a word's coming out. Eli thought she was drunk, rebuked her. She said, I'm not drunk. I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I want a son. God hasn't given me a son. Eli says, you go and God grants you your request. And God does more. For Samuel became one of the greatest spiritual leaders the nation ever knew. He was the last of the great judges and the first of the great prophets, and he brought in the king. He was a great man of God. Never would Hannah realize what God had in store when she said, you give me a son and I'll give him back to you. God says, good, that's exactly what I want. I want a man to lead the nation back to me. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask to think. I think of Naomi, gray hair, wrinkled, old, broken, coming back in humility from the land of Moab, where she'd gone during the time of famine in Bethlehem. Her husband died, and two of her sons died. You talk about bitterness. So much so that when she came back, they said, is that you, Naomi? Your life has been worn with the years, and you look so broken. She said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, call me bitterness. My life has been so bitter. She got back into the land, and her blessed daughter-in-law, Ruth, who had come with her, went out to glean in the fields of a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz espied this good-looking Moabite girl in his field. And you know the story, they were wed, married. Naomi came into their home to live with them. Boaz, a very wealthy man. And they had a little boy named Obed, who was the father of David. Directly in the line of Messiah. How would Naomi have ever known that through her bitterness, God was going to do exceedingly abundantly above all she could ever ask or think? It was Naomi bouncing the low bed on her knee. God, you're good. You're faithful. I'm so thankful that I've trusted you and that you've guided me and directed me. I thought of the thief on the cross. He's hanging on the cross and he said to the Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That's all he wanted, just remember me when you enter in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Not just will I remember you there, you will be with me. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. I see a prodigal son coming home and his father running to meet him. Another reunion in the Bible. He throws his arms around him and he's weeping and embracing him. And I see this son saying, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Take me as one of your hired servants. The father would have none of it. For God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ever ask or think. And he said, kill the fatted calf. Bring the best shoes. Put it on his feet. Put a ring on his hand and a robe on him. And let's rejoice and be merry for my son which is lost and found. Isn't God good? I think of when we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, just I'm sorry, forgive my sins. Not only does God forgive my sins, but he puts a new song in my heart. He blesses my life with good things. He crowns me with his blessings. He guides me. He directs me. He protects me. He watches over me. He's prepared a place for me in heaven where I will spend eternity with him. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. And I believe that in Jacob's heart, he was just filled with the emotion of the moment. Oh God, you're so good. Your ways are beyond my finding out. Have you found this to be true in your own life? The goodness of God. Notice that Jacob, so filled with joy, was able to say, verse 30, and this is heavy, I'm ready to die. Now let me die. I have seen thy face. What does he mean by that? I believe he meant, let me die since I have now content and my joy could never be greater. Parental joy in our children. This is the epitome of parental joy. I see my son. I see all my sons. Changed men. We're all together. Lord, just take me home. I've arrived. All my kids are together. They're all trusting you. What more could I want in this life? Take me home. You know, there's a true story from ancient times on the Greek Olympics when they had the gladiators of a father who was watching three of his sons contend in the arena. All three of his sons were victorious in their events. And the crowd was ecstatic and cheering their victories. And each one of the sons, one by one, came and took the laurel wreath that their victory had gotten, and they laid it on their father's head, one at a time. And the crowd just went crazy at the show of honor and respect to this parent. And the crowd began to cheer to the parent, die now. Die now. For you'll never die at a more happy moment. That man's heart was so filled with joy that he aspired right on the spot. True story. Let me make two applications. I hope they don't seem distant to the text, but I think that they're applicable. Number one. Nothing makes a parent's joy greater than the spiritual success of a son or a daughter. Nothing makes a parent's joy greater than the spiritual success of a son or a daughter. On the other side of the coin, nothing can break a parent's heart more than the moral ruin, moral shipwreck of a son or a daughter. Nothing can bring greater heartache to a parent than to see your son or daughter go the way of the world and ruin their life morally. And so if you're a child, I believe that we need to honor our parents by living a holy life, by living a morally pure life. James Boyce says this. He says, "You who are children, be careful to honor your parents by your moral choices. If you have any compassion for them, any love for a mother, any love for a father, do not disgrace them by your disgraceful conduct. Do the very best for Christ that you can. Use your talents, as He has given you in part through your genetic inheritance from your parents, and then when you have achieved everything you have can achieve, honor them at the same time you place your crowns of achievement at the feet of Jesus." I like that. Parents, the second point is for you. If the spiritual success of our children is the greatest joy that this life can afford, commit yourself to being the best parent you can be. It's not a matter of how much money you can make. It's not a matter of what kind of material things you can provide for your children. It's not even a matter of what great education you can put them through. It's living a godly life and being devoted to them, being consistent to them, and doing all you can as a number one priority in your life that your children live for God. It doesn't matter if they make money. It doesn't matter if they're famous or wealthy. It's mattering what's most important. What matters is that they know God. Children, honor your parents by living a moral life. Parents, make it your priority to live a moral life, to an example to your kids. What would it profit you if you gain the whole world but you lose your kids? You get to heaven and there's a reunion there. And God wipes away all our tears and we're there with all the saints and all our friends. Maybe some of your family aren't there. Now I know children are free moral agents, and I don't want to put a burden on any parent here this morning that you've done your best and your children have chosen to rebel. You're not responsible at that point, but we should make it a priority in our lives to be devoted to our kids. I see far too many Christian parents, so-called, who are so busy with their lives. They're so busy with their earthly pursuits and their cares and their jobs and their careers that their kids are getting left by the wayside. They stick them in Sunday school on Sunday morning, think that's going to put a band-aid on the problem. You're talking all-out war in this sin-sick world today. And if we don't make it a priority to win our family to Christ, we're making a big mistake. We may not see it in this life. It may come afterwards. I don't know. But we need to make it a goal to really serve the Lord. And you know, Jacob is an example of encouragement. Because you know, for 40 years, his sons were really bad sons. 40 years. There was rape, there was incest, there was murder, there was lying, there was deceit. His sons were really, really ruthless. But you know, the height of Jacob's joy was increased at this moment of reunion with Joseph. Because guess who else was there? Simeon, Reuben, Levi, and Judah, and Ashkar. All of them were there. And they were changed men. They were converted. The lost had been found. The dead had been made alive. I mean, what more joy could go through Jacob's heart? That's why he said, "Lord, kill me right now. I'll never be in a happier moment than I am right now. Take me home." See, that's the goal in life. Not to make bucks. Not to drive a nice car. Kids don't care if you drive around in a junk heap. If mom and dad are in it, that's all they want. I read this week a story about a man named Samuel. His dad was the pastor in town, and he was a town drunk. He was a rebellious son. And the story has it that on New Year's Eve, Sammy was in a bar drinking it up with some of his buddies. And in this bar, the town skeptic stumbled in and said, "Hey," imitating a preacher's tone of voice, "they're having a watch night service at the church. Let's have us one here." And he turned to some guy at the bar and he says, You open in prayer. The guy fell on his knees and gave a mock invocation of someone praying. They said, let's sing a hymn. And they sang a hymn there in the bar, mocking this church service down the street. Sammy was there drinking. They said, Sammy, your dad's the preacher. Preach us a sermon. Preach on the text, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, Sammy didn't want to preach, and they pushed him and coerced him until finally he gave it a shot, and he started stammering and muttering. But in a minute, he began to get on a roll. And verses that he'd heard from his dad's sermons began to come back to his mind. And scriptures that his mother taught him in Sunday school and growing up began to come to his heart, and he began to preach. He began to say, truly the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if we don't turn from our wicked ways, we'll all perish. God will judge us. The skeptic that had provoked the whole thing said, I think the man is serious. And Sammy continued to preach until finally two others in the bar were on their knees crying out to God. And Sammy's sermon convicted his own heart. He dropped to his knees and he called out to the Lord and was converted that night. He jumped up and ran out of the bar and found his dad coming home from the church late that New Year's Day. Embraced him and said, Dad, I'm a converted man. They sat there in the street and wept, stood there, and then went home. The story has it that they spent the whole night on their knees crying and thanking God for his goodness. God has his time. God has his purpose, his plan. God can reunite your family. God can work in your children's lives. You may even die, and it may not happen until after you have gone to be with the Lord. But you know, there's one last great reunion in the Bible that's prefigured or pictured here from Genesis, and that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it says that we will be caught up to be with the Lord, to meet them together in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord and with our loved ones, forever, together with them. Comfort one another with these words. I want to see my kids there. I want to see my family there. By God's grace, that we'll all be able to be reunited that time. God is good. Trust in Him. He knows what He's doing. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. God can blow away those clouds. The sun can shine. Let's pray.